Exodus 13, beginning in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And all the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night on a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Midgal and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord."
We'll be reading Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 to 31. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters and the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Well, let's ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we do live as your people, but belonging to you, under your victory, but we struggle as your people. In many ways, we struggle as we look ahead to our final destination, as we look ahead to eternity. We struggle with faith. There are times when we perhaps feel like we may not get there. Would you help us to know, as we look at this passage, that you fight for us, that you are the victor, that you are the one who will see us right the way through. In Jesus' name, amen. If you put me on a roller coaster, there will be fear. But the fact that I choose to continue on that roller coaster will show you that I have enough faith that I will be able to get to the end of the ride. But I must tell you that I won't have certain faith. I will not have certain faith. And that lack of certain faith will drive the fear that I have as I begin that ride, particularly as it goes click, 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 and gets up to that height. My stomach will not even be at the bottom of my body. It will be on the ground. And I have good reason not to have certain faith when it comes to roller coasters. We've all seen those shows on TV, like When Good Times Go Bad, or news announcements about roller coasters failing. It does happen sometimes. And so a good reason not to have certain faith. What is it like to have certain faith? I reckon that is what David felt when he faced Goliath. Utter confidence that God was in charge. Do you think, as he went to go and select those stones that he was going to put into his slingshot, that perhaps his hands were trembling with dread? Do you think that he had to deal with and fight overwhelming fear as he ran to face that oncoming Philistine giant? I don't think so, because this is the David who said these words. He came up to the Philistine and he said to him, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." There's much courage in that, isn't there? It's a picture of confidence. That whole part of the Bible of Samuel is a picture of confidence, because David knows who God is, and he knows that that same God is with him. And he knows that that God can deliver him from death. Knowing who God is, knowing what he has promised, knowing his power to act, should fill all believers with a complete sense of confidence. We just cannot lose. What is the worst that can happen to us when we face opposition and difficulty for being Christian? What is the worst that can happen to us? Well, we might die. So what? For if we die, we enter into true life. We enter into this abundant life that Jesus has won for us. And we will be in that abundant life for all eternity, forever and ever and ever. Do you have confidence that your greatest enemy has been conquered? Our greatest enemy is sin and death that results from it. Do you fear death? Or do you have a robust faith that the Lord has conquered it and that eternal life really is on the other side? Well, the passage before us today is meant to be a confidence booster. If we drink in what's in this passage, we should feel invincible because we will see that God is on our side. I want to explore the story in three sections. Firstly, the destination, then the journey, and then the victory. Let's think about the destination. God's great work is to rescue his people for a purpose. He has a destination for his people. They were not just rescued because life in Egypt was oppressive, because life was horrible. No, they were rescued so that they might end up in a good land and settle in that good land in perfect peace. And there in that land, they would serve the Lord under his glorious and wonderful blessing. And that is why I've called this whole series in Exodus, Rescued for the Lord. We are rescued for a purpose. And so the people of Israel would live for the Lord in his service in the promised land. This destiny governs all that is going on in Exodus. And we need to remember it if we're to understand Exodus. That God has rescued them for a purpose. God's work is about having a people in his place, in his land, and to live there under his blessing. But Pharaoh's work has been to thwart that. He will not have them increase in number, and so we had at the beginning of Exodus the murder of the newborn sons. He does not want them to become a people, a special people. And he will not allow them to have their own land, and so he will not let them go. And he will not have them live under blessing. And so instead, he has this curse upon them of oppressive slavery. It's the antithesis of what God has in mind for his people, the destination. But God had made an unconditional promise, and the whole Bible is shaped by this promise. We pick it up, if you would just flick back in your Bible, to Genesis chapter 12. We often go there, but this is one of those key parts of the Bible. It is one of those parts where one wants to put a stake in the ground and say, remember this. It's very significant. And so Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why is God doing all this? Here it comes. So that you will be a blessing. This nation is meant to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, says God. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And here it comes, dear friends. This is why this is such a critical part of the Bible. And in you, meaning Abram and this nation that comes, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Out of this nation of Israel comes blessing for all the world who would come in faith. And here we sit, families from all the world. Now this is picked up again in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. So if you would flick back to Exodus and have a look there. This is when the story continues. God's destination, his plan continues. Verse 24, Exodus 2. The Israelites are in slavery. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You see, the story is not finished until the people are settled in the land. Until the people are at rest. The Bible talks about being in God's place under his blessing as rest. It means to be in a state of perfection where everything is good, where nothing ever goes wrong. And so the story is not over. They've got to get there. But the land of Israel was never the fullness of the promise. It was always a shadow of the real thing to come, because the real destination is heaven. It's the heavenly city. And even Abram knew that. He knew that while he was traveling on this earth. And so a bit of flicking at the beginning, flick into the New Testament and have a look at Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that Abraham knew that the ultimate destiny was not a piece of land, but a heavenly dwelling, a heavenly city. And so in Hebrews 11, 9 to 10, we have, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise. So he got up and he went as God said. He went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Tents, because it's not the promised land ultimately. It's temporary. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Tents don't have foundations. The earthly promise was temporary. Abram is looking forward, verse 10, to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's looking forward to the heavenly city. And that is our destination too. God's story does not end in the ancient Near East, in what we know as Israel today. God's story ends with his people in the new earth. And the new earth is going to have heaven come down and combine with it. And it's going to be glorious. It is that heavenly city that we read about right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21. And that is the end of the story. And that is the end of God's whole plan for his world. But the question is, how are we going on the journey to get there? The Israelites see the destination that they're heading to as under threat when Pharaoh comes to round them up. They don't believe that they will get there. They are overwhelmed by Pharaoh's show of power. Are we overwhelmed by anything as we consider our journey? Do we really believe that God is taking us there? Perhaps we see other forces as bigger and more impressive than God. Maybe not consciously, but we just feel that way. The increasingly hostile stance of our world might make God look like nothing to us. Maybe our educators and our leaders have penetrated our hearts so that there's a little bit of a feeling in us that God is a myth, because that's what they say. I often hear comments as I read comments in the media as issues of belief and the existence of God come up, and they talk about people who have faith in the Lord as having faith in an imaginary friend. What hits our faith journey that might make us feel like it's not worth it, that we might want to give up? There is a fantastic and wonderful destination. But let's think about the journey. Our passage tells us right at the outset that the faith journey isn't going to be easy. Faith among the people of Israel is weak. God has to help them deal with this weak faith. And he does so even in the strategy of their route, because it's a very strange route. Have a look at Exodus 13, 17 to 18. We're now into the passage that we have for us this morning. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. You would think, well, let's get to the promised land. Let's get there immediately. Why the long route? For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. They're going to have to battle those Philistines to get on through to the destination. Will they change their minds? Will their faith not be sufficient to carry on? Verse 18, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. So battle is there. They were equipped for it, but God doesn't think they're going to cope with what they see when it comes to the Philistines. It is strange that these people would even consider going back to Egypt. They clearly have God leading them. There he is as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But verse 17 shows us that they are wobbly in faith. They've got so much reason not to be wobbly in faith. And what about the bones of Joseph? Surely having the bones of Joseph traveling along with them should be a confidence booster. Why? Well, those bones represent prophecy being fulfilled. Those bones represent God at work. And so verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, and here are Joseph's words from 400 years before, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Every time as they're going out of the land towards their destination, and they see the casket carrying the bones, it must have shouted to them, fulfillment, fulfillment. God is at work. God keeps his promises. Are you not struck when you consider the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus that have been fulfilled? There are so many of them all over the Old Testament that talk about the coming of Jesus, that talk about details that would happen in his life. There are so many, so much detail written hundreds of years before he came. If you struggle with doubt, surely those prophecies should pull you back to confidence. Have you ever done a study of them? It would be well worth doing, a very well worth exercise to do. So the Israelites have every reason to step out in strong faith. But God puts them in a place where it looks like they are lost. And Pharaoh gets to hear about this. And it's to him, they are stuck in the wilderness. And so he decides to go and get them, to round them up. And he comes in very great power. We are told of chariots and horses and officers. You know, to hear of all those chariots back in those days would be like today, hearing of a powerful nation with jets, jet fighters. The Egyptians are technologically advanced. There are 600 chariots of this technology. And the Israelites are stuck. The Egyptians have them hemmed in. And so in verse 10, in chapter 14, they cry out. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Do they believe in God? Why do they cry out? Why do they have fear? Well, I think they do believe in God because they cry out to the Lord. But I don't think they are confident that God can deal with the situation. Verses 11 and 12, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They've given up. All is lost in their view. They have given over from faith to fear. Now, humanly speaking, they do have a very serious problem before them. They are hopelessly ill-equipped. And Pharaoh is determined because he does not want to lose the economic advantage of their cheap labor. Now, who knows exactly why Pharaoh felt he could tackle God after being knocked back so severely in all those plagues that we looked at last time? Maybe he thought that their wandering meant that perhaps God was not that powerful. Maybe he had believed that in leaving, they were only going for 3 days to worship God in the desert, but then that they would return. Perhaps he had never intended for them to leave permanently. Well, whatever scholars may speculate, the reason given in the text is that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 14, verses 3 to 4. This is what God told Moses. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Pharaoh sees an opportunity. Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I've said before in the series, we can't work out exactly how it is that Pharaoh hardens his own heart, which it says in many parts of Exodus, but that God hardens his heart also. The text in Exodus is very clear that Pharaoh is responsible for his own wickedness. But at the same time, God, without being responsible for evil, has control over the heart of this wicked man, over his behavior. The point is that God is in control of all things, of all that goes on. He's not responsible for evil, but he is in absolute control of all in his world. And that truth should give us great peace, because there is no way, there's absolutely no way that the wicked can overcome the Lord if he's even able to control the state of their heart. And so, here we have the people of God in fear, even though they have every reason to hold their heads up high. What fears make you doubt that the Lord is really working for you? Or doubt that he is really powerful to be able to get you to the destination that eternity is? Do you have doubts and fears that eternity really does lie on the other side of death? Is it worth bearing with certain hardships in this life if eternity is not for sure? Well, be sure that we do have an enemy who would like to pull us off the road. Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. The church is told, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How is he going to devour? Is he literally going to eat us? No. Verse 9 tells us what it means. Resist him firm in your faith. He wants to devour your faith. He wants to pull you off, staying on that road to God's great destination. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There are others who are being opposed for being Christian, but they are standing firm. Satan does not want us to carry on. He wants us to give in to fear, let go of faith. Why does God put his people in this situation? There they are, hemmed in. Why does he put them there? He's in control. It's because of the fear that they will have for the Philistines. We're told that in the text. Why is he putting them into this particular frightening situation? It's for a result. It is to strengthen their faith. And the answer is given to us in our text right there in verse 31 at the end. After God has won the great victory, we have this. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now the New Testament teaches the same thing about our hardships and about our journey as we go on to eternity. And in 1 Peter, the same letter I've just quoted from, about watching out for the one who prowls around to devour us. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, this whole process, and God lets us go through really difficult times, just like the Israelites there in Egypt, hemmed in. That whole process is called refining. Our faith is so important, it is so precious, it's so necessary, that God allows us to take knocks and pushes so that it might be refined. The lesson of this passage in Exodus is that we have every reason to believe that God can do everything required to get us to the promised land. And his great victory proves that. And it's knowing the victory that should keep us going. So let's look at the victory, the third point. It certainly looks like they're done for. The enemy is real and intimidating. But Moses says to the people in verse 13, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. You don't have to do anything. You just have to be silent. Be silent means, from what I understand from the original, it means shut up. And stop blabbering. Stop blabbering in fear. It's all the work of the Lord. You don't have to worry. Just trust God and see him do his work. What happens next? After Moses says all that, the pillar of God's presence came between the Egyptians and the Israelites, so that through the night, the Egyptians could not come to the Israelites. And then the next morning, God miraculously does this incredible miracle. He opens this water, and let's not have any nonsense that comes from liberal scholars saying, well, actually it was very shallow, really, and they kind of stepped through a sort of marshy place. Because what happens to the Egyptians? They drown in a little shallow marsh? No. It is a miracle of God. And so they go through on dry land. Pharaoh's army pursues them, but they get stuck. Their chariots are bogged down. They fall into a panic, and they even declare to the glory of God that God is fighting for the Israelites. What a pathetic sight. This powerful army, the superpower of the world, stuck with all their technology and all their ability, and they can do nothing. God gets the glory, and the waters close on them. And then we read, picking it up in verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed him into the sea. Not one of them remained. But a beautiful change in verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Perhaps the most sobering verse is verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When I was pondering that, it reminded me a little bit like the end of a thriller movie when there's been some maniac, unstoppable killer on the rampage and everything the authorities are trying to do just doesn't work. And this person escapes and causes more trouble and more trauma and horror. And the movie ends and they are killed. And that sense of relief, knowing that it's all over. The trouble is over. The trauma is over. Well, Egypt has gone from being that overwhelming, unstoppable power to absolute zero. And the Israelites just had to stand and watch God work. And so the result, verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They are now ready to continue on the journey, because the Lord is so obviously, so clearly able to get them there. Now, you and I are not Israelites escaping slavery in the desert. We are not on our way to the promised land called Canaan. All of that is a shadow of the real escape from the ultimate enemy of human beings. All of that is a shadow of our destination to God's promised land, eternity, the heavenly city. And our victory that we look back to is all in Jesus. The victory we have in Jesus is what should keep us going on our journey. The story of Israel is there for us so that we can be confident that our God not only rescues us from slavery to sin and Satan, but that he delivers us to the land that he has promised. Jesus has conquered Satan. When he ministered on earth 2,000 years ago among the Jews, the religious elites opposed him. They opposed him in the face of miracles and wonders. And they knew very well that the miracles and the wonders he was performing were for real. It wasn't trickery. They saw him casting out demons from people. But they did not want to ascribe what he was doing to God, to being God's power. They ended up saying, they had to have an answer for this as the leaders, they ended up saying that he was doing this by the power of Satan. And when they said that, in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, Jesus responded saying that their logic was absurd. He said, "How can Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself cannot stand." And then he gave the reason for the wonders that he was performing, for the exorcisms that he was performing. Many instances battling the things of Satan. Mark chapter 3, verse 27, he said, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus' work is about defeating Satan. And what are the goods that Jesus plunders? People. People who are being rescued from being slaves to sin and Satan. And in being slaves to sin and Satan, people in their natural state are slaves to death. But Jesus is the great conqueror. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. There's great confidence for us in our journey when we understand what Jesus has done. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Talks about the children. Who are the children? The children are the people of God. If you are a believer here this morning, it's talking about you. You're one of the children. Verse 14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that means we are human, he himself, Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became flesh and blood too. That through death, his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you see how the real slavery is our fear of death, being under the power of the devil? Do you see how Jesus has come and become flesh and blood like us, becoming just like us, so that he might die and therefore destroy the power of death? Because if I'm in Christ, he's died for me. My death has been paid for. I don't have to die that ultimate spiritual death. It's all done. It is done. He has won the great victory. And so if you are his, if you are a believer, you will be delivered from Satan. And therefore you will be, and you are delivered from Satan, therefore you will be delivered from death. The Red Sea tells you that as a shadow. There they were, delivered from wicked Pharaoh, who would not allow them to go to their destiny. Where is Pharaoh now? He's conquered. The Egyptians are dead. The cross tells you the same thing. You are delivered from Satan, who would keep you under accusation and would keep you away from the Lord and want you to face your own judgment. The cross says you are delivered if you're in Christ. It's done. And so let us close. How do you feel about carrying on in faith, knowing that you have this victory behind you, that you have this might behind you? Like Israel, you will have struggles and difficulties on your journey. But dear friends, the victory of Jesus should be more than enough to fuel your faith. Are you confident about your own death? Do you sometimes think about that moment and wonder, what would it be like? What would it be like as I close my eyes for the last time and as I draw my last breath? Will I really have eternity on the other side? Have I really conquered death? Or will it conquer me? Jesus has already won that battle. He has conquered the grave. I want to read to you what a young man who is currently dying has said recently on Facebook. Now I can potentially go on like this for weeks even. The thing is, mathematically and scientifically, it is a cumulative probability of catching something. Any disease, any cold, flu, and he's done. That said, carpe diem, he says, meaning seize the day. You can't live in fear. In God I trust with every single thing. Now you cannot say that unless you believe in the God who has won that battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your victory. It is real. Death is vanquished. We are free. Would you help us who are believers to continue in our journey to the destination absolutely fueled in our faith? Would you help us not to worry for one moment about anything that comes against us, and even that final moment when we have to struggle with our own death? Would you help us to die with confidence if we trust Christ? But for those of us who do not trust Him, Father, we pray this morning that that would not remain our place, but that we would come to Jesus, come to Him in faith, and take the salvation that He offers to all who would believe. We pray that You would help those people too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
How deep